Well, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 14. We come to a portion of Scripture today that is the beginning of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. This is a long discussion / sermon that Jesus has with his apostles. You might call it the Upper Room Discourse. They actually move around a little bit throughout the chapter, go from one place to another. And this is the passage that ends in chapter 16 with Jesus, what we call his high priestly prayer, as he prays for his church. But today we're in chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 29. John 14, verses 15 to 29. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's pray. Ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father, when Jesus Christ ascended on high, we're told that he gave gifts to his church, including the gift of teachers and teaching. We would ask that that gift might be active now, so that we might learn from your word and grow in our understanding of you and our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is Jesus Christ right now? Where is he? It's a question that seems simple enough, right? Someone were to ask this question about me, a very simple answer could be given. Mike Renahan is right now in the People Plus building. You can give the address for the street. You can say even which room he's in, standing in front of Grace Reformed Baptist Church preaching a sermon. Very straightforward. And yet if we try to answer this question with regard to Jesus, it very quickly gets more complicated. In fact, there are issues wrapped up in this question that form some of the largest differences between different branches of Christianity. Where is Jesus right now? The complexity of this question is why the Catechism, in response to, as I said, a seemingly simple question about the ascension of Jesus, goes on into some more technical questions about the person and the natures of Jesus Christ, which means that we sort of have two topics before us today. On the one hand, as the Catechism has been unfolding for us, the Apostles' Creed, we've come to this phrase about the ascension of Jesus, and so we're discussing that. But the ascension of Jesus brings up questions about the natures of Christ, and so we have to address that as well, and all of this in 30 minutes. Let me try to put a fine point on the question that we're facing here. When Jesus ascended into heaven, did Jesus really leave one place and go to another place? If he did, doesn't that create problems with the fact that Jesus is God and God himself is present everywhere? Even Jesus told his disciples. So if we read the account of the just before the ascension at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." So which is it? Is Jesus in heaven or is he here with us? See, it's not quite as simple of a question as we might have thought at first. Well, the answer to the question, as we'll see in a moment and as the catechisms have said, comes from properly understanding the two natures of Jesus Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. And so that's what we're going to explore in this sermon today. Our outline, as you find on the back of the bulletin, is just to ask the first question, where is Jesus? We're going to try to answer this question. We will parse it out in terms of his humanity and his divinity. And then secondly, what are some of the benefits that come to us? And we'll look, what are the benefits that come from where he is according to his humanity? And what are the benefits that come to us based on where he is according to his divinity? Okay. So first, where is Jesus now? In our call to worship, we read the account of the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. And we're told that one minute Jesus was there on earth in the land of Israel at a specific geographic location surrounded by his disciples. And then he was lifted into the sky and eventually moved beyond their sight so that he was not there any longer. And in fact, these two men in bright robes, who are almost certainly angels, come up to them and they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go to heaven." This is very clear language of Jesus having been in one place and then having gone to another place so that he's no longer at the place he used to be. Right? In the same way that if when I go home, I will have left People's Plus and I will have gone home and I've moved from one location to another. And it's the same thing with Jesus. Well, this is speaking, of course, of Jesus with reference to his human nature. Where is Jesus in his humanity? The answer is right now, Jesus, according to his human nature, is in heaven. Right now, that's where Jesus is. Heaven is a real place. I don't know that we can say that it exists within our universe, but there's some kind of created place that is heaven, and Jesus is there right now, a real, substantial place. And that's where Jesus is. We read from John chapter 14 at the start of this sermon, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, right? "I'm leaving. I'm going away. Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Even though I will not be with you anymore, I will send someone else." Right? Even earlier in the chapter, there's a whole bunch of this stuff that we could have read, but earlier in John chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." He says, "I'm going somewhere, and you're not going to be there, but I'm going to be getting things ready for you." In our passage, verses 18 and 19, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." We'll try to unfold that a little bit more in a few minutes. Verse 25, he said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." The very clear implication is, soon I will not be with you. So Jesus, according to his humanity, has gone from one place to another so that he is not on earth anymore, he is in heaven. So what about the fact that Jesus is also God, and we know that God is present everywhere? Well, this is where we remember Jesus has two distinct natures. Natures that are not the same. There are things that are different about his two natures. In fact, there are dramatic differences between his nature. Just as there are dramatic differences between me as a man and God, so there are dramatic differences between the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus. And we have to allow each of those natures to continue to be what they truly are. In other words, Jesus has a human nature that's just as human as yours and mine, and he has a divine nature that's just as divine as God the Father and God the Spirit, and we cannot somehow mix these natures one with another. We can't make his human nature divine, and we can't make his divine nature human. This is something that was actually settled by the church after it was debated in the 4th and 5th centuries AD at the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. These things were discussed and were settled. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD declared the two natures of Jesus are, quote, well, it's the English translation, but, quote, to be acknowledged in two natures inconfusedly, not confusing them, unchangeably, not switching them around, indivisibly, that means we're not separating them from each other, or inseparably, so another way to say the same thing. So they are united to one another in the person of Jesus, but in such a way that each nature remains unchanged by the other. So the fact that the person of Jesus has this union of two natures, the divine nature doesn't make the human nature become divine, and the human nature doesn't make the divine nature become human, okay? So, with this theology in place, we can say, according to his human nature, which has real bodily limits, right? This is where I'm standing, this is how tall I am, this is the extent of my body. Jesus has those same kinds of limitations according to his human nature. And so, with reference to that, we say, Jesus is now in heaven and nowhere else. He can only be at one place at any time as according to his human nature. But according to his divinity is a different story. According to his divine nature, we can say very simply, he is everywhere. He is everywhere present. Or if we want to say it a little bit more technically, we can say all things are present before him. That's actually the better way to talk about God's omnipresence. God the Son is present in all places, or all places are present before God the Son according to his divine nature. So the question, where is Jesus, requires two different answers. Say, well, what are you talking about? His human nature is his divine nature. According to his human nature, where is Jesus? In heaven. According to his divine nature, where is Jesus? Everywhere. And as the Catechism says, this doesn't somehow pull apart the two natures, because one is infinite and the other is finite. And so we're not separating that. Even the infinite divine nature of God is also present where the finite human nature is, and they are united in that person who is in heaven. But we have to keep both of those natures as they truly are, divine and human. Well, although this was laid out in the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it has not always been consistently held to by various branches of Christianity, even in the many centuries since this was settled. And one of the places where we see this working out is actually in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church believes that in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine actually become the physical human body and blood of Jesus. Which means that at that moment, they believe that the body of Jesus, the human body of Jesus, is in at least two places. And actually, the fact that the Mass is celebrated all around the world means that there's probably thousands of places, if not millions, in which they would say the body of Jesus, the human body of Jesus, is present at one time. Do human natures work like that? No, they don't. They are contradicting the Council of Chalcedon when it described the true human nature of Jesus Christ. They are denying the fact that his human nature is a true human nature and is bound by the limitations of human nature. But you know, this also shows up in the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. Maybe you've heard the famous phrase that Lutherans believe that in the Lord's Supper, the physical body and blood of Jesus is, quote, in, with, and under the elements, the bread and the wine. In, with, and under. What do they mean by that? There's actually a fairly somewhat simple explanation for what they mean. The Lutheran view is that when the human and divine natures of Christ were united to one another, the human nature took on some of the properties of the divine nature, so that the human nature of Christ becomes everywhere present in the same way that the divine nature is. So when they talk about the human body and blood of Jesus being in, with, and under the elements, they say, because Jesus is omnipresent, he's here with and under the elements. They are, I would say, confusing the two natures of Christ. They are making his human nature to be like his divine nature, when that's just not what Scripture teaches. Jesus has a true human nature. The Lutherans call this the ubiquity of the body of Christ, everywhere present. But the human nature of Christ does not take on divine properties, and therefore we cannot say that the physical body and blood of Christ are present in the Lord's Supper. We just can't say that, because where's Jesus? He's in heaven. He's not in the Lord's Supper humanly and physically. I want to address one more error that's related to where Jesus is according to his human nature. This one may hit a little bit closer to home. It's an error that comes up especially in some unfortunate evangelical thinking, songs, and tradition. And it's when we begin to talk about Jesus as though we could somehow encounter the man Jesus in some way. And it sort of forgets that he's not on earth, he's in heaven. Let me try to give you a few examples of this. When we use the language of asking Jesus into our heart, we are bordering on some pretty unbiblical ways of talking. Now, there's a sense in which this could be true, but it's not usually the way that people mean it. Or even just the general idea of talking about Jesus living in our hearts. It gets a little fuzzy. And again, you could say that and you could explain it in the right way, but I fear that sometimes we are falling into this error of speaking in confusing ways about the nature of Jesus. Some of these unhelpful ways of thinking are illustrated in some poor hymns. And I know hymns are a thing that I love hymns, and when somebody criticizes a hymn that I like, it's like a knife to the heart. And I hope you understand that this knife is plunged into the heart with love and nothing else. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other can ever know. There are so many problems with this hymn, to be honest. It's hard to know where to begin. Or how about this one? You ask me how I know he lives. What? He lives within my heart. At the very least, can't we say that these hymns are beginning to give us an unbiblical view of Jesus, in that he's not waiting for us in the garden and he doesn't live in our hearts? In fact, both of these sentiments express a small view of Jesus, when in fact Jesus is much greater than these things. The biblical language is not that Jesus is in me, it's that I am in him. And there's a difference between those two things. We actually belittle Christ when we turn this around. So Jesus lives in my heart. I am in Christ. I am in him. And as I think we'll get into this a little bit later, And where is he, right? We are in him in heaven, not with him down here on earth with us, walking through the garden. No, Christ is bigger than that. Well, I may say a little bit more about that as we go on. So where is Jesus according to these two natures? According to his humanity, he is in heaven. According to his divinity, he is everywhere. How do these things benefit us? What good does it do for us to understand these things? First, let's start with thinking about his human location in heaven, and I have three ways in which it helps us to know that Jesus, according to his human nature, is in heaven right now. First, we know he is there as our advocate. I believe, as I've looked ahead in the catechism, I think this will be discussed in more detail next time, so I'm not going to go into it much here. But we know Jesus, it's not just that he's in heaven, but even within heaven, there's a specific place that he's at, right? The right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the man, Jesus, who died and rose again, he is in the presence of God the Father praying for us. That's what he's doing, and that's what the man, Jesus, is doing. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And so it's a good thing that Jesus is in heaven, because there he is praying for us. A second benefit to us from the ascension of Jesus is that Jesus now represents us in heaven. And therefore, his presence in heaven is a pledge to us that we will one day join him. There is a human being who has earned the right to be in heaven. And the fact that a human being has walked that road, as the hymn describes it, and entered into heaven, it paves the way for the rest of us to join him. Right? Jesus says in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" His journeying to heaven secures the fact that we will follow after him as well. He's opened a way of access by which we may also enter heaven. His presence there, according to his human nature, is a pledge to us of these things. And the picture, if we were to fill it out a little bit more, it's really the picture of a king returning in triumph after battle. That's the picture. Jesus is the conquering king who enters into glory after having won the victory. Psalm 24 is recognized to be a psalm about the ascension of Jesus. You might recognize some of the famous verses in it. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Who's the only one that applies to? Jesus. Right? And then as the psalm progresses, we understand it's not just speaking even about any kind of human who has pursued righteousness. It says, verses 7 through 10, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, ancient doors." Why? "That the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." We get this repeated refrain. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's a psalm about the ascension of Christ, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, and he enters into heaven, and it's though it is to say, open the gates of heaven because the conquering King has come. What does this conquering king say as he enters into heaven? What does he say to the Father? Hebrews 2, verse 13, "Behold, here am I and the children God has given to me. Here I come, the victor from battle, and I am bringing with me my people." His entrance into heaven is a pledge and a security that we will join him. A human being has earned that right and earned it for us as well. A third benefit to his position in heaven is that from there he sends the Spirit to us. He sends the Spirit to us. John chapter 14, this is really the focus, largely, at least as it applies to the sermon today, is that Jesus is going to go away in order that he might send the Spirit to us. This is, it's kind of mind-boggling. I struggle to wrap my head around this. But he goes so far as to say, it is better for you if I leave you. It's better for you that I leave. John 16, verse 7. This is still within the same long sermon, even though it's two chapters later. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who in the world would think it's better for Jesus to leave us? But Jesus says, that's the truth. It's better for me to leave you. Why? Because if I leave, the Helper will come. I think if you asked most of us and said, who would you rather have with you, Jesus or the Holy Spirit? We would probably say Jesus. Jesus says, nope, you want the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the work of Christ and applies it to our hearts. Jesus accomplishes redemption, but the Holy Spirit applies it to us. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come, Jesus' work never ends up having a benefit to us. You know, we think perhaps at times it'd be great to go back to the days of the Gospels, to be able to walk around with Jesus, to hear him preach and to teach. Wouldn't that be great? You know, maybe you think, guess the question, if you could go back in time to one time, when would it be? And I think some Christians would say, I would love to be there to hear Jesus preach and teach. Jesus says, no, you don't. You're better off now than the disciples were who walked with me. Better for you now with the Spirit present among my people than when I was with them. I think this reveals to us we actually have a poor theology of the Holy Spirit many times. He gets overlooked so easily. He's sometimes called the forgotten member of the Trinity. And I think that it's a fair way to say it. We often forget him. Some of the problems I mentioned earlier with regard to the evangelical errors, thinking about Jesus in unhelpful ways, I think some of those problems simply come because we are saying things about Jesus that actually should be said about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who comes to us and who helps us and communes with us, not Jesus, or at least not directly. We're coming up on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit fairly soon in this series, so I won't go down that rabbit trail. It would be a large one anyway. But suffice to say, we need to have a better understanding of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that connects us to the human nature of Jesus while that nature is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven, and by the Spirit, we are connected to him there. Jesus did say to his disciples that though he was leaving, he would come to them. What did he mean by that? Well, he followed it up by saying he would send his Spirit to them. This is how Jesus comes to us, or better yet, this is how we go to him. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's more that we are brought up to Jesus than that Jesus is brought down to us. That's why the talk about the dew on the roses is silly nonsense. It's because that's to bring Jesus down into the earthly setting when Jesus is in heaven and our connection to him brings us up into the heavenlies. There's nothing about these earthly things that somehow makes Jesus closer to us. Think of Colossians 3, 2-4. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Jesus is there with the Father, and we are in him in heaven by the Holy Spirit. And this is how Jesus can say in Matthew 28:20, just as he's about to ascend into heaven, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's because the Spirit connects us to Jesus as he is in heaven. So these are the benefits of the human nature of Jesus, or Jesus being in heaven according to his human nature. We find that he sends the Holy Spirit to us. We find that he is our pledge that we will one day join him, and we find he is our advocate. How does it benefit us to know that the divine nature, where the divine nature of Jesus is? And we'll just touch on this briefly. I don't think we need to elaborate it. But very simply, it means that his divine power and help can still be with us and among us at all times, even though his human nature is only in heaven. Just because he has ascended in heaven doesn't somehow mean that the second person of the Godhead can no longer be of help to us. No. The divine, creating, sustaining, and redeeming power of God the Son is still active among us, even though the man, Jesus, is in heaven. And so, as the Catechism says in question 46, according to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and spirit, he is at no times apart from us. Let me bring things to a conclusion. One of my professors in seminary used to tell us that we need to learn to have an appreciation for what he called both the real presence and the real absence of Christ. We believe that Jesus is present with the church and in the preaching of the word and in the sacraments. We believe that this is the case as he makes himself known to us by his spirit. He is present by his spirit. He is spiritually present in the church, in the preaching, in the sacraments. But we also need to remember the real absence of Jesus, that according to his human nature, he is not here. And that is a very good thing. It's a good thing that the human Jesus is not here with us. It means that we ourselves are connected to someone in heaven, and it means that he has given to us the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit. But you know, it also helps in another way. And I think this could be just the tip of an iceberg for further exploration, but the ascension of Jesus into heaven, it helps to explain why the church exists in the form that it does. Remember, the Great Commission, which I understand as being the basic instructions to the church for what we should do, that Great Commission is given just before Jesus ascends to heaven. It is the instructions to the church telling them what to do while he is gone. Jesus says, while I'm away from you, this is what you must do. And it gives to us encouragement to know something of the strength that we will be given to accomplish this task, even though he is not bodily present. So the ascension of Jesus, his departure to heaven, it explains why the church exists and functions in this form. The church militant, at war against the forces of this world and working in the power of the mighty conqueror who has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us to rest from our labors. That's why the church looks the way it does today. Or you could ask it this way, why must we go into all the world preaching the gospel? Because we are proclaiming the truth that Jesus has conquered death, sin, and hell, and he is now on his throne in heaven beginning to rule. That's the message that we give. We are calling all men and women to bow before his rule while we wait for the day when he will return to earth in the flesh in the same way in which he left. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ, a piece of his history that is sometimes forgotten or neglected. And yet, what a wonderfully encouraging piece to think that we have an advocate at your right hand, to think that there is a human who has earned a place in heaven and who brings us with him, to think that he from heaven has sent the Spirit to us to help, to guide, to protect, to teach us. Thank you for this glorious truth. May we not forget that it is one of the components of, that it is one of the components of the gospel message. May we find comfort and help in it, and may we praise our Savior for his ascension. We ask this in his name. Amen.